We are going to be reading from Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 27, if you want to read along. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful for to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of whom, on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Let me tell you about a terrible strategy for winning over a crowd. Imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples. It's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God has just been poured out. There's tongues of fire. The city hears this mighty rushing wind, and they come and they hear people miraculously speaking in other languages, and there's thousands that have gathered all of a sudden, and this is your moment. What do you say? Maybe you say, "Israel, this is our moment. Step into greatness." Now, here's what Peter said. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Repent, every one of you." Peter blew it. Like, no, nobody wants to hear that they're guilty. And repent, like, that sounds so judgy, you know? If you think about it. Peter needs a better strategy. Except God used that message to draw thousands into the church on one day. And he actually continues to use this terrible strategy to change lives. And that's actually the strategy our text invites us into today. Here's the sobering truth. Guilt, it's a universal problem. There's some good news. We're actually going to see the answer to guilt. But first, we actually need to acknowledge the problem. And I'm actually not going to try to even convince you that you're guilty. I'm just going to presuppose it. But it's not so that we can wallow in something, not so we can feel bad about it. Today's actually going to be, I believe today is going to be a step into freedom for many this morning. And I as I've been praying about this, I just felt like the Lord told me that, Barry, I'm going to start bringing to people's mind the guilt from which I intend to free them. And so I just want you to be listening to the Spirit, because I think even as something's starting to pop into a number of minds, I don't know what it is. But God's already bringing to mind. So we're going to be looking at a text about guilt. So if you're new to Connection Point, if you're new to Jesus, if you're not sure what Christianity is about, you might be thinking, "I knew it. Christians are so judgy." And actually, that's not what's going to be going on today. Like, there is freedom that we have in Christ, but sometimes we have to define freedom from what. And sometimes the Bible just calls out that those things for which we're guilty, and it's not judging to name something that's actually true. God's inviting us into freedom, and he's going to start bringing to mind some things in your mind. It might be unforgiveness. I was thinking about this. I'm off my notes. A number of years ago, I remember two people left the church, and I had two conversations kind of back to back, and this is kind of what it's like being a pastor. One's like, you know what? You're kind of too kind. Just too much, so much grace. Like, sometimes you just need to take a baseball bat and call things what it is. And a couple days, and so he felt like he needed to move on to more of a baseball bat type church. And then there was another person I had a conversation with, and it's like, there needs to be more grace and kindness and understanding and how we go about this. And you're too much of a baseball bat. And so, and I just remember asking him, do you think there were ever times in the scripture where the scripture thought, you know what, a baseball bat needs to be brought to this? Like, we really, something needs to be called out and we need to hammer on something. He's like, yeah, no, that, yes, that sometimes that can happen. And I just felt like today is one of those moments where I'm not supposed to water it down and make sure all of our feelings are fine. I'm just supposed to call out that, like, there's guilt that God wants to deal with. The good news is he wants to bring us into freedom. But there's some things that need to be dealt with. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a lack of being willing to step into the discipleship process, whether discipling someone else or being discipled yourself. Maybe there's an addiction. Maybe you've just been unwilling to give money. You know you should, but you just don't want to. Maybe there's an independence. You're not willing to be connected to community. You're not willing, like, no, my career and my family, I need my independence for these things. And being connected to the community, like, that just infringes on my independence. Maybe you neglect to gather. Maybe Sundays are the sort of things where if you have time left over after family and vacations and career, oh, this Sunday happens to be free. Maybe gathering with the saints really hasn't been a value for you. Maybe there's selfishness. Maybe there's anger. I don't know. So I'm actually not going to be listing different things that you might be guilty about after this point. But the Lord is going to bring, if he's speaking to you about certain areas he wants to free you, he's going to bring them to mind. And you don't need for me to list it out to know it's God. I just want you to be listening to the Spirit. And this is not him saying how mad he is at you. He's inviting you into freedom. He's saying it's time. It's time. I said, God is telling you it's time. It's time to deal with the guilt. He wants you free, not destroyed. And the good news in this text is there is an answer to guilt, but there's also non-answers. And this tends to be the path that it's so easy for us to take, that culture takes, and we're actually going to look at four of these non-answers in our text. And we're going to see you can't run from guilt. You can't ignore guilt. You can't distance yourself from guilt. You can't redefine guilt. Those are non-answers. They don't resolve it. But if you don't resolve guilt, it will destroy you. And so we're going to see in this text a destructive pathway to unresolved guilt, but we're also going to see an answer. And the main point, I think, that the author was making in this text, the main point he was wanting to convince his readers of in this text is that the guilty condemned the innocent. And we're going to see this interplay and this contrast between guilty people and the innocent one, Christ. And it's going to lead us to what's the main takeaway for us this morning, is that Jesus is the only answer to guilt. So we're going to look at these four non-answers to guilt as we walk through the text. But along the way, we're also going to see emphasize the innocence of Christ and how he is the answer to our guilt. And before we jump into the text, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. So Father God, we come. Lord, sometimes it's your love and grace that wants to kind of knock us upside the head a bit with the bat so that you can heal us, so that you can free us. And so would you help us to hear your voice today, not condemning, but convicting, so that we have the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to freedom. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So four non-answers to guilt. Number one, first non-answer, is running from guilt. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. So if you remember from last week, the Jewish leaders, they're looking for a way to put Jesus to death that would satisfy both Jewish law and Roman law. And they'd found him guilty from a Jewish perspective of blasphemy. But Romans weren't going to put someone to death for blasphemy. And so for the death penalty, they needed a Roman conviction. And we saw, okay, Jesus is saying he's the Messiah. Jesus is saying like that's like he's the king of Israel. And so they're like, how can we turn this into the kind of conviction that Rome will buy into? And so here they are taking counsel together to determine how they're going to go about it. We'll come back to them in a moment. But first, it's into this situation that Judas steps in. Judas had made a deal with the Jewish leaders that in exchange for about 30 pieces of silver, or not about, in exchange for 30 pieces of silver, which is about a month's wages, Judas would use his insider knowledge of Jesus' schedule to lead them to Jesus when he was away from the crowds and could be secretly arrested by the Gestapo in the middle of the night. And this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it led immediately to this sham Jewish trial that we looked at last week, where he was convicted of blasphemy. Now, for any other person in history, that the claim to be that the messianic Son of God would have been blasphemy. But actually, with Jesus, the claims were true. He was innocent of the charges. And the text emphasizes this. So Judas, seeing that Jesus was condemned, he feels bad. And he tries to undo the damage that he has caused. And he tells the Jewish leaders actually that his actions were sinful because Jesus was innocent. And this text is going to repeatedly emphasize that Jesus was not guilty. It looks on the cross like he's guilty. He died a criminal's death, but this is not a criminal. He died a criminal's death, but that doesn't make him a criminal. Who was guilty? Was actually the ones condemning him. And Judas is a part of this. And Judas actually recognizes his guilt. But recognizing guilt doesn't necessarily mean that you're responding appropriately to it. He actually doesn't seek forgiveness from God. He doesn't go to the ones he had wronged. He had wronged Jesus. He had wronged the other disciples. Instead, he looks to the priests, like to people whose hearts are even harder than his. Like he's confessing to the wrong people, talking to the wrong people, and then he just gives up on life. So suicide's actually forbidden by the sixth commandment, that you shall not murder, including yourself. You shall not murder yourself. But Judas chooses it, and why? He's trying to run from his guilt. Like, he can't face up to the horror of his actions. He can't go to Jesus. He can't go face the, like, it, he's overwhelmed by it. He's not going to do what's required to make it right. He's filled with regret. He tries to run from his guilt. He tries to escape it by taking his own life. And he's an example of the worldly sorrow that leads to death, which stands in contrast with the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We looked a little bit at this last week. Peter failed. Peter was filled with remorse, but it was a godly remorse that led Peter to become a different person, that caused Peter to take action. There's a godly sorrow that leads to life, that is a part of repentance. And Paul talks about both kinds of sorrow over in 2 Corinthians 7. He writes to the church at Corinth, and he had had to make them sorry because they were guilty. And he says, but I'm happy now, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And he says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And then he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And this is how you know if godly sorrow is there. There's earnestness, he says. You had eagerness to clear yourself. There's indignation, alarm when you looked at your gift, your guilt, longing to be freed from it, concern about it, readiness to see justice done, actually readiness to experience difficulty because of what you did, but you want justice to be done. That's godly sorrow. That's godly repentance. And one of my goals today as we talk about guilt is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I want that for us. And I want you to examine when you think about your guilt, what kind of sorrow do you have? See, Judas had sorrow. But there's a worldly sorrow that actually brings death. It's a counterfeit repentance. And I'm going to say something that might surprise you. Feeling bad does not equal repentance. In fact, even making some adjustments might not equal repentance. So Judas feels bad, gets rid of the money, but this wasn't actually godly sorrow. This was worldly sorrow. Now, repentance does involve sorrow, but it's the kind of sorrow that leads to life. It's the kind of sorrow that makes you full of earnestness to be a different person. Full of eagerness, Paul says, to clear yourselves. Full of indignation against yourself. Alarm. Looking at my life, I'm alarmed by what I see in my life. I've got longings to be a different kind of person. I'm concerned. I'm ready to see justice done. Whatever it takes. If it means confessing and that makes me look bad, if it means owning this and having to make some restitution, whatever it takes, I want to see justice done. I want this set right. That's godly sorrow. So remorse alone is not repentance. True repentance is going to start with sorrow, but it's going to go all the way to the end, walking down this path towards the Lord. And so my first exhortation to us this morning, when we look at the areas of our life where we see guilt, is don't run. Be characterized by the kind of sorrow that goes all the way. Judas is not the answer. And just, I want to pause for a moment. I have a lot of compassion for Judas. And if you're here and you're overwhelmed by life, maybe you know you haven't done things right. And it's just so hard to look that square in the face. I want you to know that there's hope. For Judas, he's like, I don't know, I guess there's no hope. The best thing for me to do would be to end my life. And then there may be some people that are here feeling that way, and I don't want you to hear in this message, oh, I'm reminded of all this. I'm done. I'm overwhelmed. I'm giving up. I want you to hear that there's hope. The way of Judas is not the way. Running is not the way. There's a number of ways that we can run. Suicide is one. There are lesser ways. Don't run. If you feel overwhelmed, don't run from Jesus and from life. Run towards Jesus, who is life. There's a contrast here between Judas and Jesus. So Judas took his own life in order to flee guilt. But you know what Jesus did? He gave his life in order to take on guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, had no sin, to be sin for us. So that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Like there is an answer for guilt. Jesus went to the cross and he's trading his righteousness for our guilt. And that's the beginning of hope for us. So his death is the answer we want to look to, not suicide death. Christ running to the cross for us. So we don't have to run from our sin. We can run to him. Running from guilt is a non-answer to guilt. Second non-answer. Ignoring guilt. So Judas comes to the priest. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they say, what is that to us? Wrong response, but we'll come back to that. They say, see to it yourself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel, bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So who's actually guilty here? It's the Jewish leaders, and guilty on so many levels. So Judas is on the brink of suicide. And he comes to the shepherds of Israel. And are they showing care for this hurting sheep? Are they binding up his wounds, calling back the strays? No, they're not. They're guilty. Through Judas, they're receiving additional evidence that Jesus is innocent. And it's pointed out to them that the process by which they arrested Jesus is corrupt. So do they reverse course? Do they call a mistrial? No. They say, what is that to us? And the answer should be everything. That's what it is to you, everything. It absolutely has to do with you. Yes, it's partly Judas's responsibility, but that does not mean that they are absolved. We're actually seeing here that they're guilty hypocrites. If you remember how Jesus told them that when it came to kind of setting their priorities, they would strain out gnats but swallow a camel? Well, they're doing it again here. Here's the camels they're swallowing. They're condemning the innocent. They're killing the Son of God. They're leaving Judas to die. But the gnat that they're going to strain out is dealing with blood money. So they actually admit this is dirty money. They know it's important not to defile the temple treasury with dirty money. You know, if someone comes to us and they've robbed a bank and they gave it to the church, like we're not going to take that. And since they're such men of character, they want to do the right thing. Not when it comes to camels, but with this gnat, they're going to be above reproach. And so they buy a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. One theologian commented, so unclean money buys an unclean place for unclean people. I decided not to hang out here. I have other things I want to get to. I just want you to know this wasn't a terrible solution. Except it's unclean money, which comes back to them. They're the ones who gave the money in the first place. They're actually part of the reason it's unclean, which means they themselves are defiling the temple. So if that money's got no place in the temple, actually neither do they. And they're hiding their guilt behind this appearance of righteousness. So we're straining out the gnat because we're such good guys. But you can't hide a camel behind a gnat. And so they are guilty. Matthew shows this from some Old Testament prophecies by Zechariah, Jeremiah. He summarizes them as Jeremiah's, probably because he was the more prominent of the prophets. I'm not going to go into them. I'm going to read a two-sentence summary by one theologian, and we're going to continue on in the text. Here's the point. whether it's in the days of Zechariah, Jeremiah, or Jesus, Israel rejects good leaders, like they're rejecting Christ, suffers under bad ones, like these Jewish priests, but the bad leaders who refuse to act justly will experience God's justice. These Jewish leaders, they're the bad leaders who refuse to act justly. They are the guilty ones. And so we're seeing once again this emphasis of the guilty condemning the innocent. And we should learn from them not to ignore our guilt. We should learn from them not to be indifferent to it. We can't hide behind gnats. Yeah, but I'm doing good here. This area, I'm fine. Gnat obedience actually is not innocence. So we can't ignore our guilt. And the good news is Jesus didn't ignore our guilt. And Jesus, so here we have the priests who are corrupt, and then the priest we actually needed. So we have a priest who's not concerned with covering his own guilt. We actually have a priest concerned with covering ours. That's why we can face our guilt with confidence. That sounds weird, right? We can actually own it. We can bring it to Jesus because he's not indifferent towards it. He's not vindictive towards it. He's actually proactively taken steps to cover it over. That's why he went to the cross. So he could take our guilt and give us his righteousness. He covers us with his righteousness. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He covers over our sin. So ignoring guilt's not the answer. Trying to cover it over, hide behind appearances is not the answer. We want to hide behind the blood of Christ. We want to let him cover our sin. Let him clothe us in his righteousness. So we've seen two non-answers. Running from guilt is a non-answer. Ignoring guilt is a non-answer. Number three, distancing from guilt is a non-answer. Continuing on the story, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So the Jews had found him guilty of death for blasphemy, but they need the Romans to impose and execute a death sentence. So they're ignoring the blasphemy charge now. They're focusing in on Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, but they kind of rephrase it as King of the Jews. And they want Pilate to interpret that phrase as Jesus setting himself up to be a rival to Caesar. And so Pilate's question to Jesus is different than Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was trying to convict Jesus in Jewish law. Pilate wants to learn if Jesus has broken Roman law. So he's not asking about blasphemy. He's acting, Jesus, are you trying to usurp Roman authority? Like when you say you're the king of the Jews, are you trying to be a rival? Are you a political threat to Caesar? And Jesus doesn't respond. He could have successfully defended himself. And actually, that would have been the easy way out. We saw this last week. The reason Jesus didn't defend himself was because if he defended himself, he would have got himself off. But his mission was to die. So it took a lot of courage to keep silent. And in keeping silent, he actually fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This isn't God's plan off track. God took pains in advance so that for us to know, no, this is on purpose. This death is God's plan. This is Jesus giving his own life. This is not his life being taken from him and he's out of control and his plan is derailed. Continuing on in the story, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? It's Barabbas, or Jesus, who's called Christ. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate knew the Jewish leaders didn't really care about a potential threat to Rome's rule. He knew this is about their jealousy of Jesus, not the guilt of Jesus. But Pilate's in this politically precarious position. He actually needs to both pacify the Jews and be loyal to Rome, and it's very hard to do both, and his career depends on it. And so he thinks, by offering Barabbas, that he has a way to both put the Jewish leaders back in their place and at the same time gain popularity with the crowds. Because he's actually trying to pit the crowds against the Jewish leaders. He's going to offer the crowds a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And when all the crowd wants Barabbas, he can say to the Jewish leaders, I'm sorry, like, this is what the people want. Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Notorious could actually be in a negative sense or a positive sense. It just means particularly distinguished. We know from Mark chapter 15 that he was among the rebels in prison. He had committed murder in the insurrection. And we tend to think, well, that's terrible. Well, the insurrection, they would have probably seen him as like a freedom fighter. So he might have been actually esteemed, or he might have been this kind of a Robin Hood type character. Like, and Pilate wouldn't have offered Barabbas instead of Jesus if everyone hated Barabbas. So Pilate seems to think they're going to choose Barabbas. His full name, actually, according to some of the manuscripts, some of them list Jesus Barabbas, meaning Barabbas is son of Abba. So Jesus, son of Abba, or son of a father. So actually, Pilate is asking, shall I release Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Shall I release Jesus, son of Abba, or Jesus the Messiah? We'll come back to that at the end. And he's thinking that even though Barabbas probably has some popularity, well, Jesus has more. Like, he knows the crowds recently shouted Hosanna to Jesus. And there was this huge procession as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And so he's expecting that the crowds are going to clamor for Jesus, the Messiah, over Jesus, Barabbas. And then the Jewish leaders, they'll have to give in to the social pressure. And Pilate will be able to release Jesus. And now Pilate's going to gain some favor with the populace. And that could help him to quell some social unrest. And so he's pretty excited about his plan. He thinks that Jesus is innocent. And so does his wife. Verse 19 says, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. In other words, do the right thing, Pilate. This person is righteous. And but both Romans and Jews, they viewed dreams as a means of supernatural communication. And this dream actually likely came from God to Pilate. Evidently, to Pilate's wife. Evidently, she had this intense dream that convinced her of Christ's innocence. And it's just part of this repeated emphasis. Christ is not guilty. Christ is not guilty. Well, Pilate wants to be innocent, but his way of being innocent actually doesn't work. So let's continue on. Verse 20. It says, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, plan didn't work, but rather a riot was beginning, the opposite of his plan, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So the crowd wants Jesus dead. Pilate pushes back. Why? What evil has he done? Again, the emphasis is that Jesus is innocent, not guilty. But the crowd has reached this point of mass hysteria, and they are shouting him down, and there is no way for him to have a rational conversation. And if he tries, he thinks there's going to be a riot. He might get removed from his position. Like, he's in a really hard situation. And so he caves. I mean, we can feel bad for him. He's in a really hard situation. He don't want to risk a riot. But he's unwilling to sacrifice public favor. He's unwilling to jeopardize his career. So he gives the crowd what they want. He has Jesus scourged, delivered up to be crucified. Scourging is a Roman torture that it on its own was often fatal. Like a criminal would be lashed with a whip embedded with metal and bone. It was a punishment so severe it would leave the skin hanging in shreds, and oftentimes the bones were exposed, intestines were exposed. It was a terrible punishment. Now, Pilate didn't personally carry out the scourging, but the text still puts responsibility on him. It says that he, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So the text is saying, nope. Pilate's the one doing this, even if someone else carried it out. But Pilate tries to distance himself from any guilt for what is happening. So washing hands, that was a way of showing public innocence. And he's really wanting to make it clear, like, okay, I'm giving in to the Jews. I don't want to get in trouble with Rome. I'm supposed to be a man of justice. He's making it clear the famed Roman judicial system with its due process had not consented to this death. And so he's putting the guilt on the crowd, or trying to. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. See to it yourselves. That's eerily similar to what the Jewish leader said to Judas. What's that to us? See to it yourself. Pilate's attempt to distance himself from guilt, it's no more effective than the priest's attempt to ignore their guilt. Pilate is allowing a gross miscarriage of justice to take place. Pilate could have released Jesus, and Pilate should have released Jesus. Pilate should have stood for justice, but he allowed the pressures of public opinions and the pressures of career success to cause him to back down. This is important for us. We have to realize, well, I tried. That does not absolve us of guilt. Now, actually, sometimes, I want to be careful, because there's some positive aspects to therapy. But sometimes therapy is saying, well, of course you did this. Like, of course that's who you are. Like, given the circumstances, you really had no choice. I mean, look at how you grew up, or look what has happened to in your life. Like, this is something that's done to you. The blame is elsewhere. Now, therapy can help give us some understanding of why we act the way we do. And so it can help in that sense. But it fails if it's causing us to distance ourselves from our guilt. And that tends to be a focus in the therapeutic movement, to figure out why this happened so that the real reason is out there. It's not the sin in our own heart. It's not our own guilt. It's because of what happened to us. It's because of the circumstances around us. That can be helpful for understanding how we were formed, and it can help us learn how to become a different person. But we are still responsible. And we all have this kind of inner Pilate that wants to justify ourselves. So we blame others. We make excuses. You know, we say, I tried hard. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, okay, well, you tried. Okay, at least you tried. Good job, you tried. You know, this wasn't what I wanted, but, you know, given the circumstances, what did you really expect? And here's my baseball bat. That is not an answer to guilt. We cannot justify ourselves. We need someone else to do it for us. We actually need to own our guilt. We need someone else to wash our hands. We can't wash our own hands. We need Jesus to be the answer. And Jesus here before Pilate, there's actually a meeting of two kings taking place. Pilate is the kind of king who will kill others to save himself. But we need the kind of king who will give his life to save others. Pilate's the kind of king who tries to wash himself with water. We need the kind of king who washes souls with his blood. Pilate's the kind of king who's maneuvering to appear innocent in order to justify himself. We need the kind of king we've been looking at who's actually maneuvering all through this trial to appear guilty so that he can justify others. And that's the kind of king that we have. Romans 8 comments on this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, if God is maneuvering for us, if God is taking on guilt to give us his righteousness, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We need the washing that he provides. We need the one who can actually justify us and look at us and say, you're not guilty because I took your guilt to the cross. In fact, he took our guilt to the cross so completely that it would be unjust for God to convict us. Once you've come to faith in Christ, that's how forgiven you are. That's how justified you are. He became our sin. And he dealt with the sin. Now we're clothed in his righteousness. Don't try to wash your own hands. Don't try to distance yourself from guilt. Don't try to blame someone else. Don't try to justify yourself. Let Christ be your justification. But to do that means you're going to have to own your guilt. You're going to have to look it right in the face. You're going to have to be filled with godly sorrow. You're going to have to confess it. And you're going to have to run to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The third non-answer to guilt is trying to distance from guilt. Fourth and final non-answer, redefining guilt. So I just want to return to some of the verses we already read. Verse 20 says the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. What do we learn from the crowd? Persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, which of the two do you want for me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Now, just a few days before, Jesus had come in and they were all laying palm branches down. That was mostly a Galilean crowd. People traveling into Jerusalem for the Passover from Jesus's kind of home area. More than likely now, the crowd that we're seeing has many more of the Jerusalem crowd. Many of those who are responsive to the Jewish leaders. And maybe there was a mix of the two types of crowd. But to see Jesus in prison, even for some of those who had followed him in from Galilee, their idea of what the Messiah was going to be would be someone who wouldn't be able to get arrested. The one who was going to bring the military. So, oh, I thought he was the Messiah, but look at him. He got arrested. He must not be the Messiah. And so even if there were some from Galilee in the crowd, evidently they had changed their minds about him being Messiah. And here's really what the crowd wants. And this tends to be what America wants and oftentimes what Christians in the church want. The crowd wants the fighter of enemies, not the forgiver of enemies. Barabbas is the answer that they prefer. Who's going to help us go claim the political power, get all the spheres of influence? Not the person who's just going to be silent when he has a chance to talk to the most powerful people in the world. Not the person who says, no, here's the way my kingdom advances. Make a disciple of the person next to you. That's how my kingdom advances. No. We want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We're not the way of Jesus. Give us the fighter, not the forgiver. That's weak. When Pilate saw that a riot was beginning, he said, I'm innocent of this blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. At times, this has been twisted into a condemnation of the entire Jewish race. That's not what's happening. This crowd is just taking responsibility. They're using a phrase that was actually relatively mild by ancient standards. Pilate say, hey, this is on you. They're like, okay, yes. Yeah, we got this. It's on us. And the point here is that the crowd, they're committed to their course, and they don't care what Pilate thinks because they're convinced that Jesus needs to die. After all, if enough leaders and influencers and people decide something is true and good, it must be true and good, right? No. The popularity and the volume of a narrative does not determine its truth or its effectiveness. In fact, the scripture is pretty clear that there is a way that seems right, but it ends in death. Wow. There's a way that seems right to this crowd, but it ends in death. And here's what's so ironic about this. The crowd is actually bringing about the very death that will make possible their salvation. They say his blood be on us. Actually, his blood is on us. Isn't it? Like, it's because of us that Christ died, because of our guilt that he died. His blood is on us, but his blood is also for us. Here's what we're seeing in this text. You cannot run from your guilt like Judas did. Stop running. You cannot be indifferent to your guilt or hide behind appearances like the priests. Today is the day to stop ignoring guilt. You can't distance yourself from your guilt like Pilate did. You can't reassign the blame. You can't try to justify yourself. Stop. That way ends in death. You can't redefine guilt like the crowd did. They decided what righteousness looked like in spite of the fact that Jesus was innocent. They were committed. Like, nope, this is what the leaders are saying. This is what the influencers are saying. This is what the crowd is saying. And so that's the truth that we're going to live according to. You can't. It does not work. You cannot redefine guilt. You cannot redefine what truth is. So what's the answer? Well, Barabbas actually hints at it. Jesus, the son of a father, escaped death because Jesus, the son of God, embraced death. So Barabbas was the one who was going to be crucified with two thieves. We think they were probably in cahoots, and Barabbas might have been the ringleader. And so three crosses were already ready. And then Jesus ends up dying on the middle cross. And that's actually what we need. That's the answer to our guilt. We need for the innocent one to die in our place. The innocent one to die in the place of the guilty. And the good news is for us, he did. And that is the answer to us for our guilt. At least it's the beginning. We need the not guilty verdict, and God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish, not be determined guilty forever of eternal judgment, but instead will receive everlasting life. And that's where it starts. It starts with forgiveness. Now, we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and begin to change our life. But the good news is that there can be an answer to this guilty verdict. Do you know that some of these guilty men who conspired to put Christ to death are actually going to be with us in heaven? I want to close today where we started with Peter back in Acts chapter 2 in this terrible message that he was giving. And here's what he says. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I just think that's what some of you are feeling right now. I don't know that for sure, but as I was praying, I just felt like the Lord said, Barry, I'm going to be cutting some people to the heart. And they said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then, so he's talking to these people who have been part of Christ coming, are being put to death. And not too far later in Acts, it says that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. These guilty ones, the ones that were condemning him, the ones that were conspiring against him, they became obedient to the faith. In other words, they had come to Christ in repentance and they received the forgiveness for their sins. And then the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us and begins to change us from people who live lives full of sin and guilt and look more and more and more like Jesus.